Well, many Christians look at the world in which we live, particularly our own nation, and they see a society that they believe is moving further and further away from God. Perhaps you're in that situation. You look at perhaps the moral values that people have, and you see something that was very different to the moral values that people had when you were much younger. And you see those moral values as moving further and further away from God's word. Perhaps you look at the number of people who are attending church and you realize that there are far fewer people attending churches nowadays than there were when you were younger. And you see, again, a society moving further and further away from God's word. And when we look at society in such a way, it's easy to forget the positive things that are also happening in society. It's easy to forget the number of new churches that have opened in recent decades. It's easy to forget those things, and it's easy to get depressed when we see things being less than what they once were. It's easy to see Christians as an embattled minority. And it's not much of a step from there to see Christians not just as an embattled minority, but as a minority who are losing the battle. It's easy to get depressed. And if that's how it feels to us, imagine how it must have felt in Micah's day. If you were here last week, you'll know that Micah let us know very kindly in the first verse of his prophecy exactly when he was speaking. It was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. A day that we can read about in the books of Kings and find out it was a day of real turmoil. A day when the nation of Assyria in particular, but also Egypt, were encroaching on the turf of Israel and even of Judah. So much so that by the time we get to Hezekiah's day, there were the army of Assyria was at the very gates of Jerusalem, having captured many of the fortified cities that were supposed to be protecting the nation. And some of those cities were mentioned in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 10, Beth Ephrah and Shaphrah in verse 11, Zaan and also in verse 11, Beth Ezel, Maroth in verse 12, Lachish in verse 13. All of these were supposed to be places that would protect and stand, but they're places that are fallen or will fall, according to this prophecy. These cities are tumbling down to the Assyrians. And literally, even the inhabitants of Jerusalem can look out of the city walls and see the enemy camped out. And they'll see the cities that once stood strong in a distance, now perhaps fallen to rubble. That's what they could see. If it's easy for us to get depressed, how much more should they fear the oppression and the opposition and the enemy against them? And it's in the light of that that Micah prophesies Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which we read together earlier. In the midst of the doom and the gloom, there's a prophecy of real hope. It's only a short prophecy of hope. There will be longer prophecies of hope later in the book, but we have this short little prophecy to give the people hope. Yes, the cities have fallen or will fall. Yes, the army will be there, but, God says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Remember that Jacob is the name of Israel, the founding father, as it were, of the people. And this name Jacob represents the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah gathered together as once they were. Indeed, that's what the Lord promises in verse 12. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. This idea of remnant being those who are left over. So as the Lord is gathering all of Jacob, he doesn't mean everyone without exception. All of people without exception means all of the remnant will be gathered. All of those who remain faithful to God will be gathered together. That's his promise to the people. And what will the Lord do? Middle of verse 12. He will put them together like sheep of the fold. Can you imagine that? A big sheep pen. And the Lord is gathering together all of his lost sheep, as it were, from all over the nation. And he's gathering them together in this fold. It's actually not unlike what is literally happening at the time, as people from all over the nation, whose cities perhaps have been burned and destroyed, are now fleeing as refugees to the only safe place that's left, to Jerusalem. And therefore this prophecy has something of a contemporary ring to it. In Hezekiah's day, that's exactly what was happening. Refugees from all over the country coming down to Jerusalem, a safe place, they hoped. And that perhaps is the sheepfold that Micah is talking about, at least in part. Like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise, he says, because of so many peoples. And just perhaps as you've seen, when there's hundreds of sheep who are gathered together in a sheep pen, you can hardly hear yourself think. If you've ever been to a cattle market or an animal market, something like that, or maybe even on a farm and you've seen these sheep gathered, excuse me, what a noise they make when they're with all their bleating. And Micah's talking about that as a positive thing. This is not about silence now, but there's an excitement as the people are being gathered together. And then we have this strange verse in verse 13, which is perhaps a little bit more difficult to understand. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gates. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Well, as I said, a little bit more difficult perhaps to understand exactly what's being said there. But actually, we can put together the scriptures and we can understand what's being said even there. Because what we're told here about breaking out and passing through a gate, if your mind works anything like mine, as soon as that's mentioned, you have in mind your little garden gate at the side of your house. When I think of a gate, that's what I always think of, my little garden gate, or perhaps nowadays the stair gate that we've got for Moses, this little puny gate. That's what I think of as a gate. But in Micah's day, people didn't have little gates at the side of their gardens. They probably didn't have gardens, truthfully. They didn't have gates like that. What did a gate mean to them? Well, a gate to a 7th century BC person, a gate meant a huge city gate. A gate probably as high as the roof to this room. Maybe as wide as half the church. This huge, enormous gate that would protect them from the invaders. That's the gate that they would be thinking of. In fact, a gate has been mentioned twice already in Micah. You can see in chapter 1 and verse 9 that this judgment that is being referred to has come to the gate of my people. What does that mean? It's explained in the next line, to Jerusalem. In other words, the gate is the city gate of Jerusalem. The same thing is said in verse 12, the disaster has come to the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. If you've ever watched Lord of the Rings, the films, then you'll have seen this kind of idea of a great city with a huge gate and the enemies then that are coming to the gate of the city. And that's what Micah is describing here. And indeed, that's exactly what happened under Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He brought his army to the very gate of Jerusalem. Not through the gate, that's not what verses 9 and 12 say, but to the gate. And we'll see the significance of that a little bit later. So when we're thinking about the gate, that's what's being said. So this people then, or this one who will break out and pass through the gate, this suggests therefore that the people who are inside the city are going somehow to be able to break out through the gate, out, presumably into freedom. Given what's already been said in chapter 1 about these armies that are encamped out the gate, people at the moment, they can't leave the city. They're trapped in the city. They can't escape because they've got this enemy army outside. In fact, if you look at the documents from Assyria, from Sennacherib, you can see there that he boasts in his own documents about turning people away who try and get out of the gate of Jerusalem. That's exactly what was happening. And in fact, we don't have to turn to the Assyrian documents because this is recorded for us in the Bible as well. And do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, Micah said that he was prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Well, we can read about Hezekiah in 2 Kings. And if you have a Bible, it might help you to turn to 2 Kings so that you can see what's going on. It's 2 Kings chapter 19, if you have a church Bible, page 350. 350. And on page 350, we read about Isaiah. Did you know Isaiah was mentioned in Kings as well as in the book that bears his name? Well, this prophecy is in both the book of Isaiah and in the book of 2 Kings, but 2 Kings gives us the historical context. So we know from verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 19 that this is a prophecy of Isaiah sent to Hezekiah, the same King Hezekiah that Micah was prophesying to. Micah probably knew Isaiah, therefore. And this is what the Lord God says. Thus says the God of Israel, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. So here's Hezekiah. He's got this great army that are camped outside of his gates. He's got no answer to them. His own army is too small to be able to defeat this opposition. And therefore he's prayed to God and he's basically said to God, Lord, I can't do anything about this great army. So I pray, Lord, that you would rescue us, that you would save us from the army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And God says, Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. And we won't read all of the prophecy. It's fairly lengthy, and we want to focus on the book of Micah. But I do want to pick up the prophecy at verse 30. At verse 30. So verse 30 says, the remnant... Does that sound familiar? Do you remember we've read about the remnant in Micah chapter 2 and verse 12? Well, here we have the remnant again. The remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. So these people who have been uprooted, they've been made into refugees, they're going to be able to take root again. They're going to be able to take root downward. So they're going to have their own place and their own land once again, and they're going to bear fruit upwards. They're going to worship the God of heaven once again. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Same idea. Those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here Isaiah gives this prophecy to Hezekiah to say that this great army that is encamped around, don't worry, this remnant, those who are left, who are there hiding in Jerusalem for safekeeping, those who've escaped of the house of Judah, they're going to go out of Jerusalem. They're going to escape from the siege that's currently around them. And it's not that they're going to fight their way out, but verse 31 says clearly the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And there's a further prophecy in verses 32 through to 34 that say that Sennacherib is not going to get into Jerusalem. So very similar ideas in 2 Kings chapter 19 as we've just read about the idea of the remnants and the idea of breaking out of the city. So what actually happens? Hopefully you're on tenterhooks now. You've got the siege around Jerusalem. You've got the prophecy of God that says the remnant's gonna break out. And if you've got any empathy with the people of Jerusalem back in the 7th century, you want to make sure they're okay. Well, let's read on, shall we, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, and we'll find out what happens to them. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out from the city and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. You bet he did. Returned home and remained at Nineveh, And verse 37 tells us it wasn't long afterwards that Sennacherib himself was assassinated. Interestingly, he was assassinated as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god. Isn't that ironic? So here is Sennacherib thinking that he can defeat the Lord and the city that contains the Lord's temple. And Sennacherib himself is not even safe in his own god's temple. Indeed, that's where he gets killed, according to verse 37. Now, what do we learn here? Well, we learn, of course, that God keeps his promises. That's exactly what is happening. This prophecy said Sennacherib will not get into Jerusalem. Guess what? Sennacherib did not get into Jerusalem. I mentioned earlier that you could look up the Assyrian documents. If you go to certain museums, you can also see the friezes that Sennacherib had his artist draw of his great campaigns in Israel of destroying cities. His great boast on that campaign was he destroyed the city of Lachish and laid it waste, and so on. But he never boasts that he destroys or enters the city of Jerusalem. That was the real prize. That's what he was really going for. And if you look through all the Assyrian documents, there's a great deal of boasting about Lachish. Nothing at all about Jerusalem. Something happened that Sennacherib did not want to write down. Something happened that Sennacherib was embarrassed to put in his own chronicles. He just leaves it blank. But we know what happened. The angel of the Lord, very often the angel of the Lord, when it's written in this way, Lord in capital letters, the angel of Yahweh, speaks of the Lord himself, goes out. So there is God, as it were, as the Assyrians would have seen it, they would have seen the Lord in his temple in Jerusalem under siege. But the Lord breaks out of the temple, breaks out of the city, and breaks out onto the camp of the Assyrians. And whilst everybody is asleep, he acts, and he does what the great army of Israel could never do. He destroys the Assyrian army. In fact, it's not just that the army of Israel or Judah would never be able to accomplish. The Assyrians were in the ascendancy there. Nobody really could defeat them. But the Lord here defeats them. And that's what Micah chapter 2 has prophesied about. The one who breaks open will come up before them. And we realize now he's talking about the Lord. They will break out and pass through the gates. Now finally they can do that. The people, as they woke up on that morning, they'd been trapped in their city. Maybe they were starting to go hungry perhaps a little, but now they can break out and they can go out and they can raid the Assyrian camp. They can go through the gates, whereas once they were trapped. Their king will pass before them. Maybe that means Hezekiah went out before them. Much more likely, their king, the Lord of heaven, will pass before them. The Lord is at their head. They never realized when Micah prophesied, that's what it meant. They never realized that it meant the Lord would be going into battle for them. But the Lord really was at the head of that army. The army stayed behind. The Lord went out on a one-man raiding party, destroyed the Assyrian army. So that's our prophecy, and already it's been fulfilled just a couple of decades, perhaps, after Micah prophesied it. Is that the end of the story, though? Well, no, it's not. Because as I've mentioned before, very often when we have these Old Testament prophecies, there is more than one fulfillment. Very often that's what we call a double fulfillment, occasionally a multiple fulfillment, but certainly a double fulfillment. And a double fulfillment means that there is one fulfillment of the prophecy that is rooted in history, a fulfillment that we can look to and we can see in the history books. We say, right, I understand how that came about. It happened in this place at that time involving those people. And as we see that, and as we've seen that today, it reminds us of the power of God. It reminds us of the goodness of God in rescuing his people. It reminds us that God keeps his promises. And the fact that this prophecy has been fulfilled, I hope, is a real encouragement to you. I hope nobody is thinking here this evening, well, look, that was thousands of years ago. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with us. Because these are our people. This is our God who kept his promises to his faithful remnant. And the God who kept his promises to this faithful remnant is the same God who will keep his promises to this faithful remnant. And indeed, all of God's faithful remnants around the world. We can have confidence in our God because of the way he has acted in the past. That first fulfillment, that historical fulfillment, should be a great encouragement to us. But we recognize too that prophecy is often deeper than that. It has these extra layers. And we can see that perhaps there is something else that is spoken of here. Because surely this prophecy tells us something about our God. It tells us about a God who lovingly cares for his people as he gathers together these sheep into the pasture and into the flock. We can see the Lord doing that, can't we? We can see the Lord doing it in Micah's day, in Hezekiah's day, as these people from different parts of the nation were gathered together in Jerusalem. But we can see the Lord doing exactly the same thing today, can't we? In a spiritual sense, not gathering people together into one city, but gathering people together into one body, to the church. As all around the world, the Lord is seeking lost sheep, as it were, and adding them into his flock. Isn't that not what the Lord is doing? Is gathering together that remnant? And are these people not making a loud noise because of so many people? If we were to able to see what the Lord is doing, there's, 20, 30 of us here this morning, this evening rather. We made a bit of a noise when we were singing, hopefully a joyful noise. But if we could only see what the Lord is doing, and physically, as it were, see with human eyes the thousands and millions of people that the Lord is gathering together as his flock from right around the world, we would be thrilled by that. We would be excited by that. Indeed, what a great loud noise that would be. If only we could see it. But just because we can't see it with our physical eyes doesn't mean for a moment it's not happening, does it? It doesn't mean for a moment that in South America and in Asia and in Africa and in the Middle East and indeed in Europe and North America too, that the Lord is gathering together his flock into one, into a pasture. He's gathering his remnants together. Yes, we might be outnumbered by the world, but the Lord rules over all, and this faithful remnant is indeed being gathered. And yes, we are opposed. We see that in our own nation. We were talking about it a little bit this morning, weren't we? About the opposition that Christians sometimes face. We've talked already in this message about the way in which there is opposition to Christian values so often. But we see it. And frankly, in our own nation, we see just a glimpse. If we were in many other nations, countries like Nigeria, for example, or many countries in the Middle East and some countries in Asia too, we would see much of a greater persecution against the Christian church, a much greater opposition. We would see enemies encamped around us. Just like those in Hezekiah's day could poke their heads above the parapet and see this great army around us. What about the tiny handful of Christians that there are in many Muslim-majority countries? It can feel like this sometimes. In the places where ISIS has been in control, it looks like this too. So what's God's promise to them and to us? At least spiritually speaking. As we see this great power against us, as we were looking at this morning from Ephesians, what is it? Well, there's going to be one who breaks open the gates. And that, of course, is the Lord. We understand that now. He's going to open the gates wide. He's going to destroy those who oppose the church. And he's going to destroy those who oppose the ones he loves. And just as he did in Assyria's day, it might happen when one day we're asleep and we wake up and we find that the Lord has come back. And we discover to our amazement that this great enemy that was before us, the spiritual enemy that we thought we could never defeat, and humanly speaking, we could never defeat, the great powers that are raised against us, the powers of darkness, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Lord returns from glory and defeats his enemies so that every knee shall bow. It's going to happen. The Lord has promised it. And of course, as we look for that ultimate fulfillment of Micah chapter 2, we realize too that there's been a kind of intermediate fulfillment, that first fulfillment in a historical sense, the ultimate spiritual fulfillment still to come when Jesus will rescue us, will break open the gates so that we can be triumphantly taken to heaven with the Lord at our head. In between time, there's been a glimpse of that, hasn't there? It happened just like this in Jerusalem. It happened not in the 7th century BC, but at the turn of the millennia. And it happened as one went out from Jerusalem. He went out from Jerusalem quietly. Few people were watching. He went out in a way that took the world by surprise. He went out not in victory, it would seem, but defeat. But he went out into the camp of the enemy, onto a hill outside Jerusalem. And there the Lord Jesus was hoisted up on a Roman cross. And to all intents and purposes, it looked to the world as though Jesus, the one who had gone out from Jerusalem, God himself, in human flesh, was finally and ultimately going to be defeated. And indeed, he died, of course. Very different to what happened in Hezekiah's day when the great Assyrian army died. On that occasion, many died. On this occasion, it was one man. But the result of the one man dying was greater than the result of the 185,000 dying in Hezekiah's day. Because through the death of that one man, that whole remnant now is rescued. The death of that one man was the means by which God was able to bring his flock together and to rescue us from our sins. And Jesus Christ, as you know, went down into the grave, but then gloriously on the third day was risen and returned triumphantly to heaven. And just as ultimately we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back to earth from heaven and then take us to be with him, so spiritually there's a sense that he did that on that day, having defeated the enemies on the cross. So Jesus Christ welcomed back into heaven, the Lord, as it were, at our head, blazing a trail before us as the first fruits of this great resurrection that is still to come. So do you see how Micah speaks today? Not just the story of an ancient army and what fate befell it, but the story of an ancient conqueror, more ancient than Sennacherib. An ancient conqueror who's existed before the world itself began, one who will exist far into eternity and forever, and a conqueror who loves to gather weak, lost sheep like, a conqueror who loves to save, but a conqueror who will not hesitate, ultimately, finally, to defeat all those who oppose him. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Side of the Lord, the one who has won this great victory and who will return from heaven to bring his people home? Or do you oppose him, rebel against him, try and maybe keep one foot in one camp and one foot in the other, one foot in the world and one foot in the church? You can't do that. Who's on the Lord's side? who will serve the king? This passage, therefore, is both a dramatic warning to those who would disobey, but a glorious promise to those who see themselves as lost sheep being gathered together by the Lord.